Open it to John chapter 13. I was reading a book on spiritual growth this past week, and the author of this book said, "It is the nature of all human relationships that they vacillate." And we don't use that word a whole lot, but what he means is they tend to waver. They can run hot and cold. As proof, he said, "We profess undying commitment to each other, and we truly mean it. But then we falter. We humans are fickle," he insists. "Even in marriage, we enter into a union by force of a covenant." Why? Because we know that feelings come and go. And sometimes our commitments to persevere in those relationships tends to come and go as well. Now, we've already attempted to deepen our understanding and appreciation of Jesus as our close friend, as well as our almighty Lord and Savior. And truly, as a friend, he does not vacillate, does he? He's unwavering in his love for us, his desire for our good, and his determination to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of himself. I've even listed again in the bulletin the text from John 15. We looked at that last week, where Jesus called his followers friends, and then he proved it by saying, I don't keep you in the dark about the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. I told you very, very plainly about my Father's redemptive plan. If you were just my servants, I wouldn't have done that. But he is certainly a close friend. But this evening, I want us to focus on this passage from John's gospel. Now, chapter 13 of John is what many, it opens what many have called the upper room discourse, because Jesus spends so much time with his disciples there, and he has so much to say to them in that passage just prior to his going to the cross. And it begins with Jesus, as you remember, washing the feet of his disciples. The very first verse presents the Lord as the Christ who perseveres, and the rest of the chapter gives ample testimony to him as such. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 20 as you follow along with me in your Bible. And I want you to pay a particular attention to that first verse, because it sets the stage and tells us about Jesus' persevering love for us. "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you,'" and that's a plural "you," not just Peter, but all of them, "'and you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. How easy and how understandable it would have been for the Lord Jesus on one of the last nights that he spent on earth prior to his crucifixion to have thought more about himself. He wouldn't have had to perform the menial slave labor of washing dirty feet when he was about to give himself up on the cross. And who would have blamed him for blasting the disciples for their lack of perseverance that Jesus knew was coming? He knew every one of them before long was going to leave him behind, run away in fear, actually, instead of showing the kind of persevering love that he was about to show to them. Instead, he lovingly served and taught them. Incredible, isn't it? I mean, John does note that Jesus had loved his own who were in the world, right? He had loved them very, very well, much more than they deserve, and most of us would think that surely would have been enough. Now, his hour had come to depart out of this world. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Simon Peter would soon begin trying to tell Jesus again what he could and couldn't do, and the rest of the disciples would reveal the true depth of their faithfulness by actually beginning to question themselves. Am I the traitor? Lord, am I the one that you're talking about? What's more, we read that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. You remember our first study? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. So why in the world would he now stoop to serve them in this way at this critical hour? I mean, even if he wasn't selfishly thinking about himself and his upcoming death, surely he would have thought some important things, other important things that he might have dealt with, but apparently he thought that this was one of the most important. And so he performed this act and then gave this explanation. At least in part then, I believe Jesus did this to demonstrate to them and to us that he is the Christ who perseveres. He's the one who goes all the way to the cross in spite of betrayal and denial and waffling of all kinds. And if we think that the disciples were alone in the way that they do that, no, you just look at my schedule. You just look at the history of my weeks, and you'll see that we're the same way. I certainly am. He did it, says John, to show them how he loved them to the end. Now, if you reflect carefully on the persevering love that Christ has for you, this is what I want to suggest tonight. If you meditate on that thought very often, your understanding of Jesus will begin to broaden. Your trust in him will deepen. Your love for him will heighten, which is to say you'll grow spiritually in all the dimensions that he has designed for you to grow. And once again, just as I've said these last couple of times, I think one of the reasons we don't grow as we should is because we don't spend enough time just thinking about the kind of Savior and Lord that Jesus really is. And we need to spend a lot more time doing that, a lot less time perhaps asking for things, which that's legitimate. We're invited to do that. But a lot more time thinking about who is this Jesus that has really come to dwell within us by his Spirit? Who is he that we can trust and grow in him? And that process will begin as we practice that. So allow me to give you four reflection points tonight based on this text to get you started. Think on these things for the sake of growing in Christ. Number one, Jesus has made you one of his own. Let that sink in for just a moment. Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, this Savior, this controller, this one with all authority, has chosen to make you one of his own. Now, this isn't the first time that John has written about those who were Jesus' own in this gospel. You don't need to turn back here necessarily, but if you go back to the prologue of chapter 1 of John, you'll find the same expression in verse 11. In fact, it's used twice. And I think one of the reasons that it's interesting is it seems the same in our English translations, but there's a slight difference in the actual word. One of the words is neuter and one of the word is masculine, and there's a purpose for that. But it's translated the same way. Jesus, the eternal Word of God and the true light of men, came into the very world He created in an unprecedented way. John is going to confirm that in verse 14 when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? But at this point, Jesus, or John rather, simply says He came to His own, meaning in that instance, His own place, the realm of things that He created and the people He created. And yet, John goes on, His own, meaning in this case, His own people, the people of Israel who should have welcomed Him gladly, did not receive Him. So John actually begins his gospel by saying, Jesus made everything and everybody in it, and He came as the true light into the world, the eternal Word that was made flesh. And when He came to His own creation, the people out of which He came in His humanity actually rejected Him. They did not receive Him. And that was tragic, to be sure, but luckily it wasn't the end of the story, right? Fortunately for us, that wasn't all, because it could have been they rejected Him, and so that was it. Mankind perished for all eternity. Nobody ever got saved. But in chapter 1 of John, verse 12, he goes on to say, but to all who did receive Him, namely those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So that is who John is talking about, who are now Jesus' own. It wasn't just, I mean, Jesus loves everybody, we know that, everybody He created, but those aren't the ones He calls His own. And it wasn't just the chosen people of Israel, although He had a very special plan for Abraham and his descendants. No, it was those who believed in His name, accepted the gospel. He began to call them children, His children, but also now His own. So, if that is correct, then you and I should rejoice that we have graciously been afforded such status. I mean, if you think about it, you could rightly say, I belong to Jesus because He's the one who made me, right? Whoever makes something owns it. And since Jesus made each one of us, we could say, well, on that basis, He owns us and I owe Him absolutely everything. That's a privilege in itself. But we can also say, I belong to Jesus because I have been bought with a price. The shedding of His blood in my place. And that's an even greater privilege. That God has redeemed me through the death and resurrection of His Son. And so, therefore, I need to honor Him with my body, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, because I've been bought with a price. But you know, those who truly grow in the Lord will not leave the love of Jesus in the past. They'll look back with gratitude on the crucifixion and the resurrection and say, I'm glad that Jesus did that for me. I'm glad that He made me and gave me life and my family and put me on this earth and all the rest. But they will still marvel that Jesus continues to love them. And He does so to the very end. You know, when John says that in John 13, to the end, that Jesus loves him to the end, I think it's left deliberately ambiguous, because there's a couple of different ways you could understand that. It could be that he's saying Jesus loved them to the very end of his life. In other words, until he came to the cross, he continued to show his love for them. And that's true, he did. But it could also mean that Jesus loved them to the end of their existence, or even to the end of the age. And I think that it's very deliberate. I think either one of those or both could be in John's mind. And that's the reason he said it that way. Again, Jesus didn't have to wash his disciples' feet here. The fact that he'd been so good to them already, had taught them so much, and would soon lay down his life for his friends, as he put it, that would have been enough. There was nothing else Jesus really needed to do to prove how much he loved them. Wouldn't you agree? He had shown them perfect love to this very point. But because he so deeply loved his own who were in the world. He did what the Son of Man always did. You remember what Jesus said the Son of Man came to do? Not to be served, but to serve. That's how Jesus always showed his love. He served people that he had absolutely no requirement to serve. He did it willingly because of his love. Therefore, child of God, even though Jesus has done everything necessary for you to enter the kingdom, and while, you know, if he didn't do another thing for you, if he never spoke to you again, if he never blessed you, if he never answered another prayer, he has done enough that you owe him absolutely everything, and yet he's not going to stop. He will persevere doing you good, showing you his grace to the very end. He teaches you, he cares for you, he invites you to follow him in faith. I don't think we'll ever grow up into him until we appreciate what it really means to be one of his own. We like to identify and say, I'm a member of this family, I'm a member of this church, I work in this place. I mean, I hope that you're proud of those places, but there's no greater privilege than to say, I belong body and soul to my Savior, Jesus Christ. Number two, Jesus became a servant for your sake. That's just kind of a follow-up on what I just said. Paul's teaching in Philippians 2 is certainly the classic text for understanding Christ's self-emptying, which leads ultimately to his universal exaltation. You remember that passage? Though he was in the form of God, that is, partaking of the very same nature or essence with Father and Spirit, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to greedily clutch that as his right, but rather he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if you read that passage, which was probably a part of an ancient hymn, you learn about the deity of Christ, you learn about the incarnation of Christ, you hear about the humiliation of Christ, and it's all rolled into that one passage. And then, of course, the exaltation of Christ is taught immediately afterwards, right? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. But the detailed description in John 13 of Jesus rising from his place of honor there at the table, laying aside his outer garments, tying a towel around his waist, and stooping to perform a task usually reserved for the lowliest slave, all paints a stunning portrait of what actually Jesus did to save us. So you can get the doctrine from Philippians chapter 2, but you get a beautiful portrait here in John 13. I mean, it's really nothing when you think about it compared to the idea of God's perfect Son bleeding and dying for our sins, which I think is probably the comparison that Jesus intended, especially when he came to Peter, you know. If you somehow imagine that me dying for you is incredible, so much so that you're going to say, this is never going to happen to you, Lord. Remember, Peter tried that on a couple of occasions. He said, I'm going to show you something that will surprise you so that you'll remember just how much I truly do love you. That love persists in the face of betrayal, denial, doubt, self-centeredness, and failure on our part. Because let's be honest, like Peter, some of us struggle with submitting to that kind of love. Some of you, I know, when somebody else says, here, kind of let me help you with this. No, 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 I'll do it myself, right? We have some self-sufficiency that's kind of built into our arrogant pride. We want to set the boundaries on what will and will not happen. And sometimes we find ourselves like Peter saying, no, Lord, I don't think this is going to happen. Have you ever considered that you should never say those two words in the same statement, no and Lord? They just don't mesh, do they? We want to save face sometimes, if possible, by pulling our own weight or by claiming a level of allegiance that few others have. Something else that Peter did and that we all do too. Lord, I don't care what anybody else does. I'm never, ever going to deny you or forsake you, right? He had to eat those words too. Let me tell you, I've had my feet washed before. It was by a well-known pastor, and he actually had a group of rather embarrassed church leaders sitting in a circle. We didn't know what to expect. He took off his coat and his tie, and he rolled up his sleeves, and he got a basin of water, and went around that circle to each one of us and washed and dried. Now let me tell you, he wasn't trying to put on a spectacle, and he wasn't suggesting that we ought to have foot washing as an ordinance, anything like that. He was just doing it as a teaching point. But I have to tell you, when that happened, even though it's not the common custom anymore, I mean, we don't do that as a matter of course, because we don't need to, I never could look at that man the same way. And it wasn't just because he had done that, it's because I saw that his whole life did similar things like that to serve other people. And every time I saw him, I thought, you know what, here's a guy that he was well-educated, he was well-known, he had a lot of opportunities in the Southern Baptist Convention, and yet he did that to display a point about Jesus. And even though my attention was directed towards the Lord, of course, as it should be, I never did look at that man the same way. And Jesus became a servant for you. He did what would have been unthinkable for anybody except the lowliest slave, and he did something even more incredible for you and me. You know what? That makes me want to know him better and trust him more and show my love to him in return even more. The all-powerful, all-knowing Christ became a servant for your sake, and he's still serving you whether you realize it or not. I mean, I know he's the exalted Lord of all, but we're going to see in weeks to come just some of the ways that he still serves his people. But for now, just make it your aim to grow in the grace of knowledge of this Christ who perseveres with you to the very end. Number three, I'm so thankful for this one. Jesus cleanses you from sin. He cleanses you from sin. I mean, that's a must for Christian growth, isn't it? I mean, the subtitle of this whole study is How Sinners Change. That's the way that we grow. We leave behind our sin and we become more like Christ. We grow that way. Due to the symbolic nature of the Lord's act here, I think we can say he does his work of cleansing in two ways. Both of these, I need to say, are based on faith. That is to say, we're not cleansed by the Lord for trying to do better. We don't say, Lord, I want to grow. I'm going to try to do better. So cleanse me. That's not the basis upon which Jesus cleanses us from sin. Cleansing always requires us to trust in his finished work and apply it as we believe in its utter sufficiency and in the Lord's own promise to do so. You see what I'm saying? We don't assume that it comes from us. Sometimes we try to encourage other people and let them know how much we care and we want them to forgive us and be nice to us, so we just do all kinds of good things for them. Well, it's good to do good deeds, but that's not the basis upon which Jesus cleanses our sin. We are first cleansed, of course, by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's the first way that Jesus cleanses us from sin. Of course, that event was still future for these early disciples, but their faith in him as God and Savior justified them as certainly as had the faith of the Old Testament saints, you see. So the righteousness of Jesus credited to their account explains why in verse 10 he said, you, plural, are all clean. Okay? It's because they had all believed in him. And so that righteousness was credited to their account, except Judas, whose lack of faith was demonstrated by his betrayal. This is also the reason why Jesus rejected Peter's absurd request that he wash not only his feet, but also his hands and his head. Now, I don't know about you, but if I would have been Jesus, I might have just said, okay, taken the basin, have some foot water, you know. Didn't do that. But again, with obvious symbolism, Jesus replied, listen, the person who's had a bath doesn't need to wash his whole body, only his dusty feet. You are completely clean. The implication is your sins have all been forgiven by grace through faith once for all. But by that same symbolism of foot washing, Jesus also seemed to indicate that occasional cleansing was still needed by his followers. Isn't that the case? We can be forgiven once for all and know that the penalty has been paid. We have a home in heaven. It'll never be taken away from us. Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. But there still needs to be a cleansing by which fellowship can be restored. See, even people who had bathed in the first century, and that wasn't really a daily habit. Sometimes in that culture, it's not even today. I mean, they look at us Americans and they say, "You stink." What they mean is, "You smell like soap. You smell like shampoo and all that. You take a shower every day." Well, they didn't do that. Of course, water wasn't nearly as plentiful. But even if they had done that, they would still pick up dirt on their feet from the dusty roads. Everyone wore sandals or went barefoot, so that's just what happened. So when they got home from work or arrived at someone else's house, they didn't need to take a shower. They just needed the dirt washed off their feet. And that was how Jesus built that. It was very familiar to them. It's pretty much the same, though, in our spiritual lives, if you think about it. Those of us who have been once saved are always saved. That is, our sin as a condemning, dominating stain has been washed away for good, right? But our sins as continuing remnants of our old way of life can still leave us with muddy feet if we go back and try to walk in them again. That's why we're commanded, don't go back to those old ways. Your way of life is different now. Don't return to the mud. But even if you do, even if you slip, or just maybe the difficulty of living a life that is dead set against the Lord and His ways, you're going to get a little dirty. It's not going to filthy up your soul again. I've already cleansed that, but you do need to have your feet washed, so to speak, and I will do that as well. That's why the truth of 1 John 1:9 about God's faithfulness and righteousness is so needful. God said He is faithful and righteous to forgive us all sin and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess. Now, it seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? That's the way we grow. If you are a person who gets so guilt-ridden because of your daily sins, you know you're saved, maybe, but you still get so ashamed and guilt-ridden about that you just can't function anymore. You stop growing. Or there's some people who want to say, "Well, I got my ticket out of hell, so I'm good." And they don't worry at all about confessing and repenting on a daily basis. And therefore, they can't grow that way either. So this is crucial to realize, not only that Jesus has made us His own permanently, loves us to the end, He has become a servant for that purpose, but now He continues to cleanse us from our sin. So by reflecting seriously on both aspects of our spiritual cleansing and making sure that we have submitted to both of those in faith, that's going to bring about tremendous growth in Christ. Listen, don't count on yourself or your record, or don't count on the positive statements of other people to take away a guilty conscience. Only the Lord can do that, and He will. He will. He's even greater than your heart. If your heart condemns you, as 1 John, I believe it is, where John says that, God's greater than your heart. Finally today, number 4, Jesus enables you to become like Him. Now, this is the goal of Christian growth, isn't it? We talked about that. Grow up into Him who is the head, so that we as not only Christians but as a church can become mature. But Jesus enables us to become like Him both in the church and in the world. And I want you to see that from this text. Jesus said a couple of things in some other contexts that really have a bearing on this point. He doesn't say it exactly the same way. But as he comes down to the conclusion of this passage that I read for you, he mentions two things that he's said before. At least he relies on these things that he has said. First of all, do you remember when he promised, "I will build my church"? It's when Peter made his great confession of faith. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, this is a God-given revelation. And upon that revelation, or upon this rock, maybe he was referring to himself. We're not sure, but whatever it is, he said, "I'm going to build my church." Now, I like to point out, I think I've done this before, but that's the institution that Jesus said he would build. Now, he'll build your family, he'll build your faith, he'll build your business if you give it to him. But what he emphasized was, "I'm about the business of building my church. That's what I'm going to do upon your confession of faith." And then, and by the way, this idea of him building the church is the reason why he kept telling them, "Love each other. Love each other as I have loved you." That's the way the church is going to grow and build and progress spiritually. And second, he told them, I am sending you. In fact, that one follows the other. I'm building my church, and then I'm going to take some of you and send them out with the gospel message. I'm going to send the whole church really out into the world, but there's going to be some that I even send to the ends of the earth. And that's why he assured them, I will always be with you. Go and make disciples. At one point he said, the Father has sent me, and now I am sending you. So this foot washing episode, as we've seen, serves as a poignant example of Jesus' love, humility, and cleansing grace. But it was also an example for them to follow. And I want you to be sure, I don't think that Jesus just meant, I want you to go around and wash people's feet. Remember, this was a common custom. That's really basically why some actually do believe in foot washing as an ordinance. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. Because Jesus, didn't he command it here? Well, yes, he did, but he wasn't commanding it as a lasting ordinance in the church, a commandment. He was using a cultural illustration, a cultural task, to demonstrate the kind of lowly service we were to offer to anyone who was a brother or sister in him. But the final verse of our text, verse 20, really kind of gives the reason. It seems like it's out of place almost, because after showing him the full extent of his love, as one paraphrase puts it up in verse 1, he returns to the subject of his betrayer. Right? He's already mentioned that. One of you is not clean. But he indicates that even this is going to be a fulfillment of prophecy. And he said, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you won't be so shocked that you overlook the fact that I'm the one that fulfills Scripture. And even this is part of my Father's plan. Even that was part of the redemption plan that God had from the very beginning. You see what Jesus wanted them to know? It wasn't primarily the Romans, it wasn't primarily the Jews, it wasn't primarily Judas that put Jesus there on the cross. It was the very plan of God his Father to go there. So when Jesus says, I want you to demonstrate the kind of love that I showed for you, that's the way I'm going to build my church. Then at the very end, did you notice he suddenly issues one of his amen, amen statements? He gives two in this passage, but the second one, truly, truly, I say to you, it was in order to connect his never-ending love and service for his own with the church's task of world missions. You see that last phrase that we read, the last part of verse 20? Look at that again. There's a fourfold linkage in verse 20. Why are we to serve one another? To build up the church. Why are we to serve one another even when some among us will end up being traitors? It's so that his message of grace and love can reach the whole world. Look at the fourfold linkage in verse 20. And it's helpful maybe to read it backwards to start with. First, there is the one who sent Jesus. Who's that? The Father. It's implied, by the way, that Jesus accepted the mission, submitted to the Father's sending and all that it involved. So he's obviously the second link. Jesus is the one sent. So there's the one sending and the one sent. But third, there is the one who receives the one sent. And as we've already seen, this is the person who believes that Jesus is the promised Savior. But that same one who believes is also one who is sent by Jesus with the message of salvation. So you with me so far? The one sending is God the Father. The one sent is Jesus. And the one who receives the one sent, himself or herself, is also sent out. And then fourth, of course, we come to the one who receives the one sent by Jesus, who was sent by the Father. Is that clear? A whole lot of sending going on. But that's what happens. That's the whole cycle of world missions, isn't it? God sent Jesus. We trust Jesus. Now he sends us out so that other people can hear the message and come to Jesus. So it's not complete. Our spiritual growth is really not complete, and it's not an end in itself. It is so that we might go out and change the world with the message of the gospel. So practically speaking, we'll never grow like we should as believers and the church until we grasp the importance of becoming like our Lord. A sent one. Somebody on a mission. If you don't see your life as a mission for the Lord Jesus, then you will not grow spiritually. Because all you'll be doing is saying, this is just for me, for me, for me, for me. You'll never do what, and I don't think anybody here this characterizes, but there are some who never end up doing anything for the church. They never serve. They don't, you know, they certainly wouldn't wash feet if that were still in vogue today. But they just want to soak it all in. And so we have immature Christians and immature churches all over this world. But, you know, there are also some who say, well, I love what the Lord is doing here. I love that he's building the church. It's exciting to see. But what's the purpose of that? Just so we can be happy and carefree and all secure here in our little sanctuary? No, it's so that we can go out wherever the Lord leads us and share his good news. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I mean, we have to share the content of the message. It's true. We have to verbally share the gospel, but we earn the right to be heard by the way that we live our lives and love each other in Jesus' name. Well, we've all had friends and family members who have vacillated or wavered in their love and loyalty to us, right? It happens to all of us. People we trusted have disappointed us, maybe betrayed us, maybe even abandoned us when we most needed them. We've been deeply hurt by those experiences, and perhaps we've deeply hurt other people in the same ways. When that happens, as you well know, part of us just shuts down. We withdraw. We stop doing what we knew the Lord wanted us to do. Sometimes we do it temporarily. Sometimes we just back out altogether and say, no, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to trust anybody like that before, like that again, because it got me into hot water when I tried to. Sometimes, hopefully, we're given the grace to forgive and forget, but whatever our response is, it's unlikely that we'll ever grow very much in our relationship with the person who hasn't loved us to the end. I mean, we can forgive, maybe, but it's really hard for us to do that. Guess what? Jesus is never, ever going to do that. He never gives us reason to doubt that he's going to continue to persevere with us to the very end. So I hope that you've seen tonight, in spite of our offenses and unfaithfulness, the Lord Jesus is no fair-weather friend. He perseveres in calling us his own, in saving us by serving us, in cleansing us from sin, and in making us like himself, both in the church and in the world. Now that he has brought us to himself, it's impossible for us to any way sin our way out of his grasp. It cannot be done. His presence and favor are not like a ticking clock ready for an alarm to go off once we have failed him enough times. He's never looking for an off-ramp in his relationship with us. Otherwise, why would he have gone all the way to the cross? There's no expiration date on his love. So we can set no greater goal with the sure help of the Spirit and hopefully the help of one another than to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Christ who perseveres. Let's pray together. Lord, indeed it is your persevering love and grace that gives us reason to hope, sometimes to get up in the morning, to realize that you're not finished with us yet. As long as there is more time before our end, or before the end, when you come again, you continue to love us. You love us to the very end, and you show us the full extent of your love. We praise you that you have made us your own. You purchased us with your own sacrifice. And now, as your own, you love us deeply, and you continue to cleanse us and draw us to yourself, even when we're unlovable, even when we deny and think we might even betray you. So I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to not just seek growth for the sake of what we can say about ourselves and present ourselves as somebody who is spiritually mature, but rather that we grow deep in our relationship with you, that we learn to treasure you and your friendship to us. And as we remember the things that you have done for us in eternity and in history and even this past week, it will just cause us to trust you even more and to want to be like you. We pray that you would make us a servant like you are and cause us to grow and encourage each other so that we might reach mature manhood and womanhood and full maturity as a church body. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Spirit that you have poured out upon us, and I pray that we would be submissive to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Now we're going to close tonight by singing the three verses of Jesus Shall Reign. Same tune that we started with, but we'll sing about Jesus reign forever.